card to our brother Luther Wilson. It'll mean a great deal to him. He had a brain tumor operation last night. We understand has come through the operation, but certainly I know from experience he has a lot ahead of him of suffering, and it'll mean a great deal to him to receive cards from us. I know I appreciate the hundreds of cards that I received in the hospital. Now, it's been announced in the Wake County Hospital. I'm a little perplexed myself as to the rest of the address. Wonder if somebody could enlighten us. Where is that?
Raleigh.
Wake County Hospital, Raleigh, North Carolina. All right, then. Send your cards on. I'm sure they'll be a blessing to our brother Luther and his family. We'll be with him, and we'll have many anxious hours at this time, I'm sure. Now, if you hear a brother or even a sister beside you this morning grunting a little, they're not agreeing with me or disagreeing. They were just at the picnic yesterday. And we had some of our oldsters just making like they were young again, like Casey Stengel Crawford and a few others like that. So just pardon them, you see, if they're grunting. It doesn't mean you have to grunt along with them to show that you're in agreement with the message as well. It's just that they can't contain it, possibly. But we had a good time, a real good time of fellowship there, and recreation, and the abundance of food that always characterizes our gatherings. And I hope that good many can be with us at the Sourtown Mountain tomorrow for the picnic there. It begins in the morning, different than the one yesterday. And we always have a nice time up there on the mountain. Pardon me. As been said, the maps are back there on the table. And I don't think from that that you will have any difficulty finding it. Now that there's a new super out of Winston-Salem, the new 52, it simplifies it and also speeds up the time. You can get over there in around an hour or even less, staying well inside the speed limit. Now, I mentioned one night about ordering some books exposing the errors of Herbert W. Armstrong. Now, those have come in. 9 of you ordered them. And if you ordered them, just pick up your book here. Some already have gotten them, but they're up here on the front pew. We'll leave them there. And you know whether you hand in your name with a dollar in it. If you did, pick it up. Please do not take a book unless you did. Now, I have ordered five extras. I'll have those on Thursday night, if any of the rest of you would like to get this. I consider it a very helpful exposure of very insidious teaching at the present time, written by the editor of Baptist Bible Tribune out in Milwaukee. And so they are here for those who have already ordered them. And also at the conclusion of the message this morning, there will be outlines on the second chapter of our prophecy of Daniel. Now, we've only been able to get about 150 good copies out of our master, and so I'm going to suggest that you take one to a family. I'll have more. We'll make up another master, and we'll have a good supply again on Thursday night. So if you'll take one to a family this morning, and then if you'd like other copies, you can get them on Thursday night as we continue these studies. Now shall we turn our Bibles, please, to Daniel chapter 2? We made a start on this on Thursday night, sort of a summary of the chapter. But we omitted in our reading and in our explanation, the dream itself. And so we begin our reading this morning in the 31st verse. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. Shall we read it responsively again this morning, please? Join in heartily in the reading, and you will thus secure further blessing from the study of this portion of the Word of God. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. Thou, O King, sawest, and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. His legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. Thou, O King, art a King of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of man, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Forasmuch as thou sawest the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. We'll finish our reading there, and may the Lord's blessing be upon our reading of his word. Now we come to consider together this image that King Nebuchadnezzar saw in the vision, then the interpretation that Daniel gave to him. Now the background for that, as I said, we are looking at Thursday night, conserved time. I am not going to go over that, but we'll go right on into looking at the image now as it presents to us what I'm speaking of is the times of the Gentiles. The times when world dominion is in the hands of man until that world dominion comes to an end at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power and in glory. Now, you'll notice that our first column here on the chart depicts that image. You'll also have that on the notes that will be handed out so that you can follow it along. Now, I want you, in looking at this image this morning, just to disregard this white column that runs through it. When our first study, we had the chart pinned up. In all probability, I should do that again, so that the legs are joined. Because, of course, this here, that which it represents, was not seen by King Nebuchadnezzar, was not known by Daniel, but is rather a New Testament revelation. And so, in your thinking, just consider the image running right on down from the head to the feet. And when you do that, you think of it as being four kingdoms. You have the head of gold, then you have the silver, and you have the brass, or possibly more accurately, the copper. Then you have the iron, terminating in the mixture of iron and clay. Now, we're not left to our imagination in interpreting this at all. All we need is just a little careful following of the Word of God, the clues that God has given us there, and I believe we can come to a correct understanding of the image and the message it has for us. It's not difficult, of course, to identify the first kingdom that is done for us. We were reading here in the interpretation that Daniel gave in verse 38, He says, verse 37, after describing Nebuchadnezzar as the king of kings, "For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom." I want you to notice that. I suppose Nebuchadnezzar, like all other great world conquerors, attributed his successes over other nations to his military prowess and power. I suppose. And it isn't all supposition by any means, because we'll find him in the next chapter and in the fourth, inflated with considerable personal pride and self-glory. But God, in his providence, in his overruling as the God of all the earth, had given to Nebuchadnezzar this power over all men. Possibly we should take time, because of the importance of that thought, to turn our Bibles to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 33. On second thought, I believe I will just skip that and continue, pardon me, because I want to cover as much of this as possible. But in your reading of that reference, which I will give to you, you may want to jot it down and read it. I should have said Jeremiah chapter 27. Read the first 8 verses, and that will verify what I have said and what we have read here about God himself giving to Nebuchadnezzar this power. Jeremiah 27, the first 8 verses of that chapter. But this will suffice for the time and will save our time. But the Daniel says to him, "Thou art this head of gold." So that there's no speculation, there's no imagination, there's no doubt as to what the head of gold signifies. It signifies Nebuchadnezzar as the head of the Babylonish kingdom. But I want you to notice in verse 39, it says, "After thee shall arise another kingdom." You see? Not another king, but another kingdom. so that the head of gold signifies Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. Now, that may not seem important to you, but it will. When we get to Revelation chapter 13, when we are studying the last great empire this world is going to see, there is what can be a rather confusing mixture of the leader of that empire. That's called the emperor, although that's an out-of-date word, and the empire. So that there has been in Bible teachers considerable difference of opinion as to just what is said in Revelation 13 regarding the man who's going to arise and regarding the empire that's going to be resurrected. In fact, there are those who teach that the emperor himself, dictator would be a more modern word, but the great last great leader will be a resurrected man. And going on from that, they make him out to be Judas, of whom it is said that he went to his own place. Now, maybe they're right, but it'll take heaven to show me that that is, because personally I don't agree with it. I don't believe he's going to be a resurrected man, because it's one of the heads that's wounded to death. Not the man, but one of his heads, and a man wouldn't have 10 heads. It's referring to the kingdom. Well, we'll wait until we get to Revelation 13. But all I want you to keep in mind is this. Thou art this head of gold. That is, Nebuchadnezzar was such an absolute ruler that he and the kingdom were practically synonymous. What he said went. What he wanted was given. You see? Practically synonymous. As a much later political figure, sometimes said to be one of the kings of France, but I think more correctly, one of the Bonapartes, Napoleon said, I am the state. When some question arose, I am the state. Now that's the thought here, you see. You have absolute monarchy. Here is a man so completely dominating this world empire that he and the empire are recognized as being synonymous. Thou art this head of gold. As I say, we'll pick that thought up when we come to Revelation chapter 13 in our interpretation of it. But that, of course, settles the head of gold, the first great world empire. Not in history. Oh, no. Somebody might say, there are world empires before the Babylonians. Certainly. Everyone stuck to schoolboy knows that. There was the Assyrian, and back beyond that there was the Egyptian, and there may have been others, although the myths of antiquity are pretty hard to dispel when you cut back that far. But be that as it may, God had put the scepter of universal world power in the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. That's the beginning, you see. He didn't do that to Assyrians. He didn't do that to Egyptians. Didn't do that to any of the other empires. But now, he has, as we've already studied, he has disciplined his people, Israel, the Jews, and he has permitted now the Gentiles to take over world dominion. Now we move along. Again in verse 39, it says, after thee shall rise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Now I notice how quickly and how briefly those are passed over, because they're not of particular significance and importance except that they are provide the link between the head of gold and that part of iron. One day I took my Bible just to satisfy this thought that arose in my mind, and I counted up the words that are used regarding these four kingdoms. Now here's the result of it. The Babylonish, I jotted down because I knew I wouldn't remember. It takes 68 words to tell us about the Babylonish, which was undoubtedly the most glorious, the most powerful, absolute monarchy, you see, in Nebuchadnezzar. 68 words. The Persian, which was possibly the widest of them all, is passed over in 17 words. The Grecian in just 21. But now notice, the Roman, that is the fourth, 148 words. That is the Spirit of God. And I'm one who believes firmly in the inspiration of the words of Scripture. Not just the thought, but verbal plenary inspiration. So that every word becomes absolutely important. Now the Spirit of God takes more time and more words to tell us about the Iron Empire than he does the other three put together. Now, likely if you're going to talk about gold or silver or copper and iron, you would likely talk more about gold. People talk more about gold today than they do about iron, but not the Spirit of God. Now, what does that tell me? Very simply this. The most important thing in this vision, this image, is not the head of gold, wonderful though that was, nor that part which was made of silver, nor that of copper, but rather that which has to do with the iron. But that isn't all I found. I found that the kingdom of heaven, which is going to supplant these, typified there by the stone, by the side of the feet of the image, the Spirit of God takes 179 words, you see, to tell us about that. Because important though the Roman Empire, past and future, is going to be, the kingdom of heaven is far more important, you see. That's the ultimate. That's the consummation. And so the Spirit of God will tell us more about the kingdom of heaven that God is going to set up here on this earth than about all the others. The others are merely preparatory to that. Now, with that in mind, let's go back. We want to carefully, not with our imagination, as I say, not of my opinion or with yours or anyone else's, we want to try and identify these kingdoms from the Word of God. And we've already done so with the first one, this head of gold. That's, of course, the Babylonish under Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the second one is very easily identified when we come to chapter 5. In chapter 5, we find the Babylonish Empire overthrown. And the Medes and the Persians, who at that time were united. The Medes were an ancient people. The Persians were a more modern one. But they had a coalition that overthrew the Babylonish Empire and came into world power. And so we have that silver part identified as the empire of the Medes and the Persians. In due time, history tells us, because this is all now a question of history, although at that time it was a prophecy, The first kingdom, of course, being in power when Daniel was. And I might say that that is one reason why the prophecy of Daniel has been so attacked by the critics of the Bible. A good many years ago, Sir Robert Anderson, a very gifted Englishman, wrote a book entitled Daniel in the Critic's Den, a very masterful defense of the book of Daniel. Now, Daniel is one of the books that's particularly attacked by the critics of the Bible. Genesis is another. Revelation is another, of course. We don't need to mention the others, but Daniel is. Why? Because if it can be proven, what we're looking at this morning as having actually been written by Daniel, then prophecy is proven. You see, it's comparatively simple for us now to take a good history book and turn back and read about the Babylonian Empire, and read about the Persian Empire that followed it, and read about the Grecian Empire that followed that, and the Roman that followed that. That's comparatively simple. But now let's get this clearly in mind. When this was written, there was just the head of gold. You see? Just the Babylonians. How would Daniel know that the Medes and the Persians were going to overthrow Babylon? Only by the Spirit of God. How would he know that Greece was going to overcome Persia in due time? He would only know it by the revelation of the prophetic Spirit of God, you see? And so that is why this book is so bitterly attacked. It is placed by modernistic teachers after all these things had happened, you see? They say, why, it couldn't possibly have known that before they took place. No, they couldn't, not by human wisdom, but they could by divine revelation. And so that's what confirms our faith increasingly in the truth of the Word of God as we see these prophecies fulfilled to the very letter. So that in our second kingdom, we have the Medes and the Persians. And you'll notice that the Spirit of God speaks about us being inferior. Inferior. Now, that is signified, I believe, in a twofold way upon the chart or the image. It was silver, not gold. And, of course, in value, we know that silver is less valuable than gold. Also, the specific gravity of silver is lower than that of gold. Just as copper has a lower specific value than silver and iron less, you see. The whole thing is just this. We're going to look at something, we are looking at something that's top heavy. It's got the heaviest thing at the top and the weakest thing down the bottom. And eventually, you see, it comes crashing down. Now, that's the whole trouble. With that which is committed to man, there is always deterioration. It may start good. It may start well. But with that which is of man, no matter what it is, there is always a devaluation and a deterioration. And that's exactly what takes place here. Gold, silver, copper, iron and clay. It wouldn't take you very long to make your choice of those if you were given the opportunity. You'd say, why, gold, of course, the most valuable. But there is this deterioration. But I believe there's something even deeper than that in this thought of an inferior kingdom. When we come to study in chapters that follow, something about the Medo-Persian Empire, we'll find that the emperor was not an absolute monarch. He was bound by the laws his own empire. That's why he had to permit Daniel to be cast into the dens of den of lions. They reminded him that the laws of Medes and the Persians could not be altered. I can imagine someone reminding Nebuchadnezzar. He said, listen, I'm the law. I'm the law. Don't talk to me about the law not being altered. It's changed right now. I changed it. You see? Absolute monarch in Nebuchadnezzar, not so in the inferior one that is to follow. Now you'll notice of the vast one. It says, which shall bear rule over all the earth. You see, that's all it says about it. And of course, historians tell us of a rapid and widespread conquest of the known world by the Persian Empire. And the Grecians. And then the fourth kingdom. Now all I'm going to do this morning is identify these and move on down to the end. Now the Old Testament, there are a few of these facts we must have in mind if we're going to understand. The Old Testament ends with the Persian, with the Grecian Empire in power. The Empire of Greece is in power when we come to the end of the Old Testament. So we have to go to the New Testament to locate this one. And there's a very familiar verse you may not have thought of in this connection, in the second chapter of Luke's Gospel. You remember in Luke's Gospel, we have the birth of Christ. That's the important thing, of course. But the first verse of the second chapter of Luke's Gospel tells us the decree went out to tax. Now, it's more correctly to enroll the whole world. You see, in our haste to get to the birth of Christ, which of course is more important, we may have overlooked that. But here is an empire that is so powerful that it can enroll the whole world. Now, anybody just has to use their noodle a little bit to know that that doesn't include America. America hadn't been discovered at that time. The critics of the Bible always like to bring up some of these things, but they're always so ridiculous on the very surface of them that the answers contain very often the question. The known world is under the dominion of the Roman power, and that is one reason, and no doubt the main reason why, as I've already indicated, so much is said about this fourth empire. It was in power when Christ came the first time. That would be enough to give it tremendous importance. It will be in power again when Christ comes the second time. Now, I'm going a little ahead of myself, but I want you to get that statement. The Roman Empire. Now, I'm not saying it'll be called the Roman Empire. I don't know. But this makes very clear, just in your mind, fold up the chart, fasten the two parts of the legs together, and you have an empire that is spoken of as being in power when Christ comes back again. When you say, many Bible teachers say, well, that means that the Roman Empire was in existence when Christ was born. Now let's stop and think. Here we have pictured in this Roman Empire a condition, first of all, united. Then I think that the artist, and it's so much easier to criticize another's work than this to do it yourself, but I think to have been accurate, the artist might have dropped the trunk a little bit farther down into the iron part. Because, of course, for many years, the Roman Empire was united. Somewhere along in the 4th century, maybe 395 B.C., something like that, somewhere in the 4th century, it was divided into the Eastern and the Western Empire. The capital of the Western, of course, was Rome. Of the East was Constantinople. Now, all that, of course, is past, but we still have the reminder today in the fact that we have the Roman Catholic Church, which, of course, is a contradiction. Catholic means universal. If it's Roman, then it's not universal. If it's universal, it's not Roman. You see? What you have today, the Roman Catholic Church, with headquarters at Rome. And it undoubtedly originated in its power, both political and religious, at Rome. And of course, in Vatican City, the head of the Roman Catholic Church has had his residence ever since. But then you have the Eastern Orthodox. Now, you possibly don't know very much about the Eastern Orthodox, but it's the split-off from the Roman Catholic Church, very much like it in many ways. But it was the Eastern one, you see, with headquarters at Constantinople. The Patriarch, as they call their head, not the Pope, but the Patriarch, had his headquarters at Constantinople. Now, why am I going into all that detail and reminding you about these religious organizations in connection with this? Simply because of this. When we come to chapter 3, we will find Nebuchadnezzar using religion as a unifying force in the empire. Revelation 13 reveals that in a coming day, and Revelation 17 reveals that in a coming day, world empires will be drawn together and to a certain measure held together by religious influence. Now, we have that already. I'm going to save it until chapter 3, but I'm going to read you a few things that took place at the last great gathering of the United Nations in San Francisco. And there were representatives of all human religions. And so we are rapidly shaping up to that exactly what the Word of God has prophesied, worldwide dominion, political power, but religion being used as a unifying force in that world dominion. But now let's get back to this main thought. Why do we not believe that this prophecy tells us about the Lord's coming to Bethlehem and the beginning of the spiritual kingdom? Now, that's what some will teach. That's what many teach. You can read that. You may hear it. That the kingdom of heaven here is a spiritual thing. You see? And that began when Christ came the first time. Let's just examine that a little bit. How is this kingdom represented? A stone cut out without hands. All right, what happens? It's cut out of a mountain without hands. That is, it's not of human derivation. Its origin and its coming are not human. Now, I say to you, I believe that reminds us of two things. First of all, that Christ is the virgin-born Son of God. Secondly, that His coming is a manifestation of divine power, not human. His coming is going to be of God, not of man. Now let's watch this stone. It's cut out of a mountain.
And as this great dreamer watches, the stone comes down the mountain. It strikes this great colossus where? On the head? No. On the breast? Where the heart is? No. On the trunk? No. On the knees? No. On the feet? On the feet. Now, if you're going to knock over a man that's a lot bigger than you, I'd advise you don't start on his feet. But by the time you get him over, I don't know what would be left of you. You'd likely work on his head first, wouldn't you? Or certainly on his heart. Or possibly here where his vitals are. But to work on the feet, on the toes of a big man you want to bring down, that'd be ridiculous. You'd just get him mad. But the stone strikes the feet, you see? And the whole thing goes over. Why? It's on a foundation of clay. It's not solid. But that isn't all. Let's watch. This surprised monarch, as he watches, this whole thing goes crashing down. But that isn't the end of the work of stone. It keeps on grinding and grinding and grinding and grinding and grinding until the whole thing, clay, iron, copper, silver, gold, are all ground up. Then the wind comes along and carries all this fine dust away, and there isn't anything left. Is that what happened when Christ came? Was the Roman Empire overthrown when Christ came? Did it pass out of existence? So far as I remember, it was the Roman Empire that actually nailed Christ to the cross, wasn't it? I know the Jewish people rejected him. Wasn't it Roman soldiers that nailed him to the cross? You know as well as I do that it was. You know as well as I do that in AD 70, the Romans under Titus destroyed Jerusalem. They sacked it, carried away thousands, tens of thousands of Jewish prisoners, crucified thousands more on the sand outside the city of Jerusalem. That doesn't sound very much as though Christ had destroyed them, would it? Why, if you're going to fit that into this, you'd have to have this image destroying the stone. But no, the stone falls with a smashing blow, overthrows the whole thing, and grinds it up until it's carried away by the wind, and then what? Then the stone begins to grow. It becomes a mountain, and it fills the whole earth, replacing this image. No Gentile power now, only the mountain that grew out of the stone. Let me ask you this, please, as I close. It's almost 2,000 years since Christ came the first time. Is there no Gentile power today? There is. You know that as well as I do. Why, there's Gentile world government all over the world. Is there just the kingdom of God in power? Is that all you can see as you look around? Oh, no. You know right well. To ask the question is to answer it. And so I am fully convinced that this refers to his coming again in power, his coming again in judgment, his coming again to destroy world government and to set up a literal, physical, earthly kingdom of heaven over which Christ is going to rule and reign forever. I'll take it up from there in the will of the Lord on Thursday night, but I want to say this. I want to ask and answer a question as I close. Is there no kingdom now then? There is. Not a literal kingdom. You can't go anywhere in the world and say, this is the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of God. The next thing's the kingdom of God.
But, my friend, you're looking at a man who's in the kingdom of God. And I'm looking at a lot of you folks that are in the kingdom of God. Why? Because we're born again. And the Lord Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Again, he said in Matthew 13, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, see, that's gotten up here in this white part. This is the interval, the interim now. And until such a time as God sets up his kingdom literally, physically, on this earth, there is a spiritual aspect of the kingdom now, and only those who are born again are in it. Let me ask you, friend, are you born again? You may be a member of a church. You may try to do the best you can. You may live an honest, respectable, decent life. All fine and good in their place. But Christ said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. My friend, you're not in God's kingdom unless you've been born again. We have shared the joy this morning with a few of our friends, young and older, who had a birthday, a natural birthday. At that time, they received physical life. But many of you have another birthday, a spiritual birthday, when you received spiritual life. That's when you were born from above. I wonder if all of you have. If you haven't, my friend, before we finish the study of Daniel, what I'm going to tell you now may have taken place. Our Lord is coming to the air for his people. When he comes for his people, and we rise to be with him, the door of salvation for those who've heard will be entered. Oh, I entreat of you, come to Christ. Put your trust in him. Then whatever comes, whatever goes, whoever rises, whoever falls, you are safe and saved for all eternity. I'd be very delighted to speak with any of you, both young or older, at the conclusion of this meeting regarding the matter of your soul's salvation. And I hope that many of you can be with us Thursday, if the Lord be not come, as we look a little more closely at that which we began this morning. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. Thou hast not left us in darkness. As to the future, that which thou art going to do in the carrying out of thine eternal purposes, we thank thee thy Son, who was nailed to Calvary's cross, is yet to be honored and glorified. He shall yet rule and reign in the scene of his rejection and crucifixion. Our Father, we pray that many may be drawn to him while the day of grace is still in force. Oh, that any who are with us this morning out of Christ may come to know him before it's eternally too late. We do pray in our Savior's precious name. Amen. The service is over. Now,